to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11. I want to pick up where we left off last week and start at verse 20, a little overlap from last time. Start at verse 20 and read down through verse number 25. And if you would, for the scripture reading of the message text, would you stand with me as we read this together? As they, the disciples and the Lord, passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, now that you will press upon us by your Spirit the truths that we have just read about. We pray that you would give us the attentive hearts that we need in order to worship you in hearing the word of God with submissive hearts. We pray, Lord, that our lives would honor you and glorify you. And Lord, that all of this collectively will be acceptable worship in your eyes. We ask the Spirit of God to do his work of illumining our minds to understand your truth. We pray for the Spirit to do his work of convicting of sin, convincing of the righteousness of God, and convincing, Lord, of the judgment that is to come. We pray, Lord, that we as your church would be faithful to be the church, not only as supporters of the truth, but, Lord, proclaimers of the truth to those outside of your church who are lost and without hope. So, Father, we pray that you would bless this way. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Yesterday was a one-year anniversary of the decision by the Supreme Court to overturn or to reverse the Roe versus Wade decision that took place back in 1973. Over those decades, millions of innocent babies in the womb have been aborted. We as a nation have been guilty of killing innocents. So a year ago yesterday, the Supreme Court threw it back into the state's decisions as to how to regulate abortions. 24 to 29 states, I think, at this time have abolished abortions. Virginia is not one of them. Though our governor is attempting to regulate in a way that would be more pro-life, and we pray to that end that that would be accomplished, we also pray to the end that states across the country would recognize that life in the womb is human life, and taking it is murder. sobering first message, but want you to be aware that that decision was 1 year yesterday. We praise God that it was reversed, but there's still work that has to be done, and we, the church, need to pray for that. So I'd like to pray to that end. Let's do that as well. Father, we thank you for the Supreme Court and its decision a year ago. Lord, we pray for the judges. We pray for them. We pray that their decisions, Lord, even perhaps counter to their political position, would correspond to the decision of righteousness and the standard of God. Lord, that somehow you would move kings and turn their hearts as you would a river, so that they would rule justly. We believe, Lord, that righteousness exalts a people, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Lord, we are undeserving of the least of your mercies as a nation. But we would pray, O God, for your mercy. And Lord, that righteousness somehow, even if it's a pocket of righteousness, would prevail in such a time as this. We pray for our state legislators. We pray for those who have differing opinions in regard to that which your word is very clear on, and that their minds could be turned, that they would see the error of being separate from God in these thoughts and in these decisions, and would rather rule otherwise, we pray. Lord, we thank you for those who you've raised up to be rulers and judges and governors or mayors or local officials. We thank you, Lord. We realize, Father, that they are put in position by your hand. And so, Lord, we would pray that because they're your person to judge righteously and to do right, we pray that they would be moved to do such and rule righteously on behalf of the people that are under their hand or in their hands. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, leading up to this text this morning, we looked at two different events that had taken place the day after the Lord had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. The most public of the two events that took place on the next day was, one, the cleansing of the temple. The temple cleansing by Jesus was a direct challenge to the religious establishment of that day, their authority in the temple area. The temple court was turned into a chaotic commerce center, and the leaders of that day were supportive of what was taking place. Instead of a commerce center and a bazaar-like atmosphere, it should have been a peaceful haven for worship. It is because that the temple had been turned into such a place of activity that the Lord was provoked to action, as we saw, and he cleansed the temple. The other event that was occurring on that same day was the cursing of the fig tree, which actually preceded the cleansing of the temple. And this was more private because it occurred before the disciples only. The fig tree was emblematic of Israel's spiritual barrenness. Instead of producing God-honoring spiritual fruit, Israel was corrupt and morally deficient, and the representative fig tree in like manner was covered with leaves, which was an indication that it could have been could have had edible but premature figs on it. It promised to be fruitful, But when Jesus inspected it, there was no fruit. Therefore, the fig tree was an exact emblem of the nation's barren spiritual state. And therefore, Jesus cursed the tree. And Matthew indicates in Matthew 21:19 that the fig tree withered at once. Now, as we go to our text in verse 20, Mark picks up on the Lord's activity the next morning. When the disciples left Jerusalem, presumably to return to Bethany for rest, the night before, it was dark. It was one of the reasons why the disciples did not notice the fig tree. They were returning to Bethany. It was dark and they didn't see it until the next morning. And then on the next morning, as they were traveling back to Jerusalem, they noticed a tree that had been cursed. The fact that the tree was cursed was not the thing that caused the disciples problems. It wasn't the thing that amazed them the most. Their amazement was apparently centered on the power of the Lord's spoken word to bring the tree's demise or the tree's destruction. So when the disciples noticed the tree in verse 21, Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." The amazement that Matthew records was because the Lord's spoken word brought this destruction, unlike anything that Jesus had done before. What kind of power was that? The disciples had often witnessed greater miracles. They had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. They had witnessed the feeding of the 4,000. They were in the boat when Peter stepped out of the boat and began to walk on water. They had seen the Lord raise the dead. So the disciples were not unfamiliar with the miraculous works of the Lord, but they had not witnessed the power of judgment spoken by the Lord before. This seemed astounding to them. They were astonished at this kind of judgment power. So Peter, again, being amazed in verse 21, "The fig tree that you cursed has withered." Like the typical healing miracles, this judgment miracle was instantaneous, according to Matthew. It was powerful. And it did what the other miracles had done. It produced awe and amazement in those who witnessed them. So because of the disciples' amazement, the Lord goes on to establish in their minds how such a display could possibly happen. And in verse 22, his own ministry power was explained. Jesus answered them and said, "Have faith in God." That sounds simple. Have faith in God. The context makes it very clear that Jesus was not talking about personal salvation here. He's not talking about the way to have salvation. That's not the context. He's not telling the disciples to have faith in God in order to be saved from their sins. Of course, that is true. The only way a person can be saved is to have faith in Christ Jesus alone for their salvation. But that is not what is being spoken of here. Faith alone in Christ alone is how one is saved. It is how one who has been by nature hostile to God, it is how one can have peace with God. It is how one is declared by God to be righteous in the eyes of God, to be
justified, to be declared by God, to be right with God. The only way that's possible is through faith. Paul said it in one verse in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous by God, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Whereas before we were at enmity, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, this justification, this doctrine of justification, it is not what Jesus was referring to in verse 22. Instead, Jesus was referring to the ongoing disposition of the believer that connects with the power of God to live the supernatural Christian life. He's talking about the ongoing disposition of the believer to have faith in God. Day by day, moment by moment, to have faith in God as your permanent disposition, that is how you connect with the power of God in order to live a supernatural Christian life. And by that I mean to be able to live a life that has significant victory over temptation, significant victory over indwelling sin, that overcomes the indifference that a person might have towards God or the laziness or the lethargy of the flesh, that satisfies the will of God and accomplishes what the natural disposition is not able to accomplish. Jesus is talking about that ongoing disposition of faith in Him in order to connect with the power of God, in order to live a life that is not natural but is supernatural because it is empowered by the Spirit of God. So He says, have faith in God. This is the secret of the power. And all of this was being modeled right before the disciples' eyes when the Lord cursed the fig tree and it withered. But there's a second side to this abiding faith that the believer should live by. And again, it sounds simple. Have faith in God. We have just dwelt on the faith part. But the bigger part is the in God. Have faith in God. In God. Brothers and sisters, is there any reason not to trust the God who is perfectly faithful? Is there any flaw at all in our God that would demand of us or even give us a slight crack for which not to trust in Him? He is the God who fulfills all that He says. He is the God who always accomplishes what He has promised. He is the God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This God who is utterly faithful to all that He's ever said, Jesus is saying, have faith in Him. So disciples, Jesus would say, if you are amazed at the judgment power that you witnessed with the cursing of the fig tree, have yourself faith in God. If you will, then two things will occur. Have faith in God, one, to achieve much through God's power. And we see that in verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Again, the disciples were amazed at the judgment power spoken in relation to the fig tree. But Jesus here says that by faith in God, greater deeds than the cursing of the fig tree can be achieved. And with saying that, he had the disciples' attention, don't you think? You can take a mountain and cast it into the sea. If you believe and don't doubt, it will be done. But notice the extent by which he has the disciples' attention. Do you remember when Jesus said, back in Mark 10, I think it is, when Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? You remember when he said that? He said that to the rich ruler who turned away from accepting him and who had asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he turns away when Jesus gives him a condition, get rid of your idol, get rid of your first love, get rid of all your riches and come follow me. And he chose not to do so. And so Jesus has to turn to his disciples and tell him, look, being rich does not mean you're automatically in. As a matter of fact, being rich can be a real problem to being in. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What was he saying? He is saying that a rich man can never be saved. So be poor. He was presenting what seemed to be an impossibility. With man, riches are a massive obstacle to trusting God alone for one's salvation. The rich ruler gives evidence to that. But with man, it is impossible, but not with God. Jesus is doing a similar thing with this saying concerning the mountain being thrown into the sea. He was presenting a picture of the impossible. The seeming impossible is not so impossible when one operates by faith in God. Why? Because God can do the impossible. All things are possible with who? With God. Very much like what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things through him who strengthens me in doing God's will. I can do all things through him. Obviously, we're not talking about doing sinful things. We're not talking about things that would be contrary to God's revealed will. We're talking about the things that glorify God. We're talking about the things that advance his kingdom. We're talking about the things that are consistent with his name. But even here, Jesus makes it clear what faith he is referring to. He says we can achieve much, even that which to the natural thinking is impossible. We can achieve much through faith that does not yield to the temptation to doubt in the heart God or God's power. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes it will be done for him. It will come to pass. Again, we're talking about a picture of a seeming impossibility that God says can be removed by faith in God. Faith only appropriates God's power. It is what connects to God's power. We are talking about faith in God and faith in the faithful God's power. That's what we're talking about. An example of believing which resulted in the impossible was Peter's walking on water. Let me take you back to that account in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. Turn back to Matthew 14 with me and follow along if you will.
Matthew 14, start at verse 22. After the feeding of the 5,000, verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now listen to what happens. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. How could he do that? That's impossible. But it is not impossible when one has faith in God. And all the disciples witnessed this. They saw the impossible being accomplished by Peter's initial faith in believing and trusting in Christ. And so he gets out of the boat in the storm and begins walking on water like the Lord. But then notice what happens when doubt arises. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, and I'll mention that in a moment, notice that he first has faith in Christ and in the words that Christ spoke, "Come." He gets out of the boat into the sea that the storm is tossing, and he walks on water, but then doubt creeps into his heart and he begins to sink. Our text in Mark is talking about believing in the heart without doubting. Here we see the impossible being accomplished by Peter, the supernatural being accomplished as a result of his faith in what Christ had said when he said, "Come." And we also see what takes place when that faith is replaced by doubt and he begins to sink. And I want you to notice the kind of faith that Jesus said that Peter had, which enabled him to walk on the water. In verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you what?" Now, the issue wasn't the little faith. The issue was the doubt. The little faith is maybe descriptive of a heart that has faith and doubt put together, and the doubt overcomes. Again, the strength of the faith, though little, really wasn't the issue. The issue was doubting God and doubting His power. And again, I ask you, is there anything about the faithful God that does not demand of us to give full trust in that same God? So what happens as we have faith in God regarding what seems to be impossible? Jesus says, the impossible comes to pass. The will of God we seek to do will be achieved as we trust God and as we trust His faithful power, according to, again, our text in Mark chapter number 11 and verse 23. And again, I think we must keep in mind the prerequisite here. We're talking about
not achieving our own purposes, not achieving our own goals that are distinct from God's. We're talking about achieving those things that are in harmony with the purposes of God, that are consistent with the character of God, that's consistent with the very nature of God. Brothers and sisters, we are to live for the glory of God. We are to live for the advancement of His kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. We're not placing all of our devotion on this life or the things of this life. In fact, we are, as citizens of heaven, putting everything in to glorifying our God. It is His will we desire to accomplish. Taking again Peter's walking on water, for example, we saw that he did not leave the boat before having Christ's directive to come. His walking on water coincided then with the approved purposes of Christ. In verse 23, again in our text, we should observe that all of what Jesus says is said to whoever says to this mountain. In other words, it is a general statement. It is a general statement to those who will believe in Him and do believe in Him, a general statement of what can take place. Whoever says to this mountain, be cast into the sea, it will happen if he believes and doesn't doubt in his heart. But from this general statement, now in verses 24 and 25, he turns to the personal or to the individual. Have faith in God to achieve much through God's power is the first point. Have faith in God is also necessary to attain much through God-centered prayer. Verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Wow. Read it again. Is it really saying that? I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Have I got your attention? Jesus turns from the general truth on power in verse 23 to a personal truth on prayer in verse 24. And this verse, verse 24, is sometimes taken too far, just as you suspected. That is, sometimes it is used to support name it and claim it theology. Is sometimes used to support whatever you want, believe that you have it, and you will in fact receive it. If you want a personal jet, have faith in your spoken word, and you are guaranteed to have it. That's what some would say. Or if you want riches, do the same. Or if you want healing, do the same. Or if you want whatever, do the same. All you got to do is name it and claim it. You want something, name it in prayer, and it's yours if you believe. If you want riches, name it, claim it. It's interesting in that movement that all the things that people are wanting are the very same things that the world wants. This teaching that I just described is prevalent in the Word of Faith movement. The question isn't that there's a deficiency in the people. We're not talking about people. We're talking about their theology. The question is, in regard to that, is it true? That's the question. This is what they're teaching. Is it true? Is it what the Scriptures teach? I need an authoritative word, and I'm not going to get it from the lips of someone who is not reading the Scriptures right. I want the Scriptures to teach us. And the answer to the question, is it true, is no, it's not true. Why? Because the Scripture's comprehensive teaching on prayer does not permit such a far-sweeping application of prayer. The Bible is not ambiguous concerning conditions for answers to prayer. There are conditions for prayer to be answered. Let me give you some, okay? Let me just list some. Turn over to Matthew 6, for example. We'll just start doing a little Bible study here. Matthew 6. Here we see empty phrases and mere repetition of words do not have God's ear. Just simply saying phrases over and over or repeating words and slogans over and over does not have God's ear. So Matthew 6, verse 6 and 7. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Do not be like them. Those prayers are not heard. Our text in Mark 11, in verse 24, requires that we pray believing. We pray in faith. Our faith is in God. We pray believing in God. Without faith in God, God is not the one honored in the prayer that's offered. So our faith and dependence in our prayer, our trust is in Him. It's all pointing to Him. If an answer comes, it's going to glorify Him. So James tells us in James chapter 1, in verse 6, he reminds us that doubting God, just having doubt of God in our prayers, and doubting His power forfeits answer to prayer. James says in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven with the wind and tossed. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. The Hebrews writer also adds to this and says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever draws near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Another requirement in prayer is to simply ask. If you want to receive from God, you ask. James again in verse chapter 4, verse 2 says this, you desire and do not have. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. No prayer, no answer. Prayer that God responds to must be offered with a right motive. Here again, if I'm asking for things only to fulfill my carnal desires, then my motive is incorrect. And James says that in the very next verse, in verse 3 of chapter 4, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Furthermore, the prayer that God responds to must be offered from a clean heart. Cannot be iniquity in the heart or harbored in the heart. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. believing prayer that is answered also has God's purposes and God's will foremost in view. This is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to pray in a way that is consistent with the person and character of God. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray consistent with the character and person of God. The Apostle John writes to this in 1 John 5, verse 14. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." In other words, if we know the revealed will of God from his word, we can pray toward that end and know that God answers, hears, and answers that prayer. So for someone to just say, you know, I want $1 million, I'm going to pray and God's going to give it to me, violates all kinds of conditions for the answers of prayer. Number one, it's not the will of God, most likely. Number two, it's with wrong motivation. Three, the iniquity that is there, coveting in the heart. All of those would preclude the answer to prayer and would also negate the far-sweeping application of our verse in chapter 11 of Mark, verse 24. And by the way, that verse in 1 John chapter 5, I'd like you to turn to that because I want to make an application that I think is really puzzling sometimes to us in regard to praying. But in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 14, John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Now, there's conditions and there's promise and there's answer to prayer here, right? The conditions is we ask anything according to his will. The answer is he hears us and answers our prayer. And then someone has the question mark. What if you're not sure or you just don't know if your request fits God's will? We often pray for things without fully knowing the mind of God. We sometimes don't know the outcome of health issues, do we? We go into a surgery or we go into some major issue that we have with our health and we just don't know what the outcome will be. Or there might be a job issue and we're not sure of what will take place in regard to the job or some decision that we're trying to make and we're wanting to know the mind of God and we're just not sure. We pray, but we cannot pray with the confidence of saying, this is definitely the will of God. We just don't know the will of God. What do we do? Well, I want you to turn to, again, Matthew chapter 26 now. I hope you're following me in our Bible study this morning. It's a Bible study in which I do all the talking. Matthew 26. Again, we're not praying about things that are clearly desired to be consumed on our own passions. We're not praying for things that we know are sinful. We're not praying for things that we know are not clearly the will of God. We're praying for things that we're just not sure what the will of God is. What do we do? Matthew 26, our Lord gives us the perfect example of it in his praying in Gethsemane. Verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them, to his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, now if anyone can have answers to prayer and any prayer be heard by the Father, it would be Jesus. And he says, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he does it three times. This is what I would desire if it were possible, but nevertheless, here's my heart disposition, not my will, your will be done. That's how we have to approach it. We do not always know the will of God in something that's taken place in our lives, but we certainly can have the heart disposition of being willing to submit to the will of God, whatever His answer is to the prayer we offer, whether it be yes or no. Not my will, but your will be done. And by the way, the Lord is asking for this cup to be removed. Was it removed? No. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus prayed one way, but did so in complete submission to the ultimate will of the Father. But now, turning back quickly to Mark 11, there's one last condition. So we're talking about verse 24, which is, it just sounds like a blanket promise to whatever I pray for, I'm going to get. But now we've seen that all the way through Scripture's teaching on prayer that there are conditions that have to be met for prayer to be answered. But here in verse 25, we see one more condition. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Some of your Bibles have verse 26 in there, which is not in the earlier manuscripts, so some of your Bibles only stop at verse 25 and omit 26 unless they put it down as a footnote in your notes. But that portion in verse 26 that would be in your text, if it's in your Bible, is also repeated on the Sermon on the Mount, or stated in the Sermon on the Mount, so it's already in Scripture. But notice it says this in verse 25, to have unforgiveness in your heart is to regard iniquity. We are in Christ. We who are in Christ, who are united with Christ and to Christ because of repentance of sin and faith in Christ alone for our salvation, not depending on our own works, not depending on our own merit, not depending on our own religiosity, not depending on how good or how moral we are, we'll never be able to stand before God and bring anything in our hands and say, look at us, look at me, I've done these things, I should be in. None of those things merit anything with the eyes of God. The righteousnesses of man are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The only righteousness that allows us to stand before God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to the one who repents of sin and puts faith in Him alone for salvation. That's the only way any person, anywhere, will ever be able to stand before God, declared righteous before God. There is no other way. None. But there is that way. To have unforgiveness when God has forgiven so much in Christ, is to withhold the forgiveness of another and therefore to thwart the very prayer that you're offering before God. In other words, we must pray while maintaining an attitude of forgiveness. Unforgiveness, said another way, short circuits prayer's effectiveness. So let me sum it up. The disciples marveled at the judgment power exercised by Christ when he cursed the fig tree. Jesus revealed the secret to that and to accessing God's power for achieving much with power and attaining much through God-centered prayer. And the key is very simple. But the need is to grow in this area. What area? Here it is. Have faith in God. Because God is faithful. He is worthy of full trust at all times. Now suppose you're not a believer. What do you do with prayer then? Suppose you're not a Christian. Suppose you think about your life that there's no way that I can ever be saved because of all that I have always done. That I would never be able to get in. There's too many sins that God just can't possibly forgive them all. If you are not saved, if you are not a believer, if you think your sins have placed you beyond any hope, understand this. The one prayer that Christ will surely, definitely answer for you is the prayer that asks him for salvation. It is the prayer that asks him for salvation, coinciding with a turning from sin and embracing Jesus Christ as Savior. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall what?
Be saved.
Whoever. So are you beyond reach? No. Call upon him. And he'll save. Let's pray. Father, help us to grow in our trusting you. You are totally trustworthy in everything. And Father, the issue isn't with you. It's with us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we're weak. We acknowledge that we're frail. We acknowledge that doubts can creep in and push out faith, even as it did with Peter as he walks on water and then begins to sink. But Lord God, you are unchanging. You are absolutely trustworthy in all things. Help us to grow in faith so that it is not little faith but great faith in you because you are trustworthy. And so we pray and ask these things for your sake, to you, to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.